The benefits of trusting Christ are without end. And the consequences of rejecting Him are also without end. God made people for His pleasure. Because God is good, He gets pleasure out of the glad and trusting obedience of His children. And He is therefore right to demand the glad, the happy obedience of His children. It is for our highest pleasure. It is for our greatest good. But if we rebel against Him, He cannot deny His own goodness or His own righteousness. He cannot pretend that rebellion is no big deal. If we refuse to turn to Him, He cannot and will not turn to us, but rather will turn against us. He does this reluctantly. He does this with great angst. He does this with repeated warnings. He does this slowly, but He does it. His slowness to anger is viewed by many as a reason just to keep on rebelling. I'm fine. Nothing's happened to me yet. But as a text this morning reveals, this attitude is a grave mistake on two levels. First of all, there comes a point where God turns His hand against you. And just as His mercy was long, oh, His wrath can be relentless. And secondly, the longer a person stays in sin, the more that person is deceived. They become entrenched, arrogant, just blind to their own condition. Sin initially seems to be a toy that you play with, something that's intriguing, something that's fun, something that's dazzling, something that's, gives you a little bit of a rush. It seems like a thrill, not realizing that it is actually a boa constrictor. It's winding its way around your mind, winding its way around your affections, winding its way around your very soul and your thinking, until you get to the point that what used to be wrong, you now justify as being right. And what is actually right, you view as being wrong. And this whole squeezing process, this giving over of a person, a group, even a nation to their vices, results in complete social implosion, chaos, destruction. And that is exactly what our text is speaking of. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah as we continue our study in Isaiah. We come to a song, a poem. Chapter 9 and beginning in verse 8 through chapter 10 and verse 4. As I read this text, you will notice that this text has four verses to it. This poem, this song, there's four stanzas or four verses. Each one concludes with a similar refrain. And it's a refrain of judgment. The text this morning is a heavy text. It's a heavy text to read. It's a heavy text to preach. It's a heavy but necessary text for us to understand. I begin reading in verse 8, Isaiah chapter 9. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen. We will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Will you say that phrase with me, starting with, for all this? For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder, an honored man, is the head. And the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Say it with me now. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Third verse. Their wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. Say it with me. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment? In the ruin that will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners, to fall among the slain. Say it with me. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. We recognize, God, that this song of warning, this poem of lament, these weighty words of the prophet describe the consequences of a people who raise themselves up rather than bowing themselves before you. It is also very fearful for us to read these words, because we look at our own country and we see this is us. Not just them, this is us. And while there's a soberness and a heaviness that comes to us as we see this painting of our culture, we recognize the opportunity that it provides for us as the people of God in the midst of this decay to be life in the midst of this darkness, to be light in the midst of the lies, to be truth in the midst of all of the dishonesty and all of the backbiting, to be a people of love and a people of joy because of the gospel. And so even as we look at this text and seek to understand it, we pray that you will just water the seeds of hope in our life and open our eyes to the opportunity that we have in this present day, in this present darkness, to be your light and to reflect Christ and to preach Christ and to show Christ and to live Christ and to spread abroad the gospel in order that people might be rescued from this darkness and see you are light, you are life, you are hope. Open our eyes to that even as we look at this text this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you who are guests today, the book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. It was written at a time of just major political upheaval in the ancient Near East. And what I've done for in order to help us understand some of the events that were taking place is to turn the worship center into a map of the ancient Near East, which means that we're all facing north. And this region right here I've identified as Syria, and this region right here I've identified as Israel. Between Israel and Judah, there was a line. This is the southern kingdom. This is the northern kingdom. What used to be all Israel is now separated. So when the scriptures speak of Judah, from which we get the word Jews, it's referring to the southern kingdom. When the scriptures now at this point speak of Israel, or you see in this text, Ephraim or Manasseh, it's referring to the northern kingdom, because Ephraim and Manasseh were two of the larger tribes of the northern kingdom. While Isaiah was writing this, Israel and Syria had formed a coalition, and they were threatening Judah. In fact, they had done more than threaten Judah. They had invaded Judah, and Judah was in fear of this coalition. Well, the reason they had formed this coalition was because they were feeling the heat. Assyria, which had been a large empire, but for a while had become dormant because she had a king and some internal issues going on there, had kind of just settled down, minding her own business. But now a new king had ascended to the throne, a king who was set on aggression. And he was starting to expand, and the Assyrians and what they did to the people that they conquered was just unspeakable in its horror. And so Israel and Syria were feeling the pressure, and they thought the only hope that we have to stand against this juggernaut of Assyria is if we get Judah, and if we get Edom, and if we get the Philistines, and we get Egypt, and we get everybody to stand against us, that's our only hope. And so the king of Judah, who is Ahaz, is trying to figure out, all right, who do I follow? Because if I go along with Israel and Syria, and this doesn't work out, I know what the king of Assyria is going to do to me. And so he is trying to figure out, all right, do I submit myself and the people of God to Assyria, which means I'm going to bow before their gods and say, you are the greatest, and take all of the wealth of the temple and ship it over to the temples of Assyria? Am I going to do that? Or am I going to throw in my lot with Syria and Israel? And to King Ahaz, God sends the prophet Isaiah. And he says, your hope is not Assyria. Your hope is not Israel and Syria. Your hope is me. Put your hope in me. Now, it's helpful to know some of the historical setting of what's going on, but If you ever study these things from a history perspective, you note that historians don't look deep enough. Because the problem was not a military problem. It was not a political problem. It was not an economic problem. The problem was the northern kingdom had rebelled against God, and God was using Assyria as a tool in His hand. And the problem for Judah was not whether or not Assyria had the firepower to defeat these two, or these two were able to withstand it. The issue for Judah was whether or not she was going to trust God. And so what this whole text is about, and because Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, this particular text, this particular song was written for Judah, focusing upon what was going on in the northern kingdom. And the whole point is this: Judah, pay attention. Watch what is going to happen to the northern kingdom. Watch how they are going to be destroyed, because this is what happens to a people who reject God. Pay attention to this, and that's what this whole thing is about. Assyria is not the solution to Judah's problem. God is. Don't repeat that. Assyria, for all of her might, for all of her intimidation, for all of her barbaric cruelty, is nothing more than an instrument in the hand of God. So out of the gate, I ask you, just this morning, here's what I want you to even focus on as we go through this text. Who do you trust? I mean, who are you trusting right now? Because there's always a battle in your heart. Are you going to trust God and follow His ways and gladly surrender yourself to Him? Or are you going to go man's way, which in this case was Assyria? And this is what Isaiah does over and over and over. He just says, Hey, look at what God puts on the table. Look at His promises. Look at the signs that He sets out. Look at the things that indicate, that demonstrate He controls the events of the world. And in the recent weeks, we've looked at His prophecies of the birth of children. And He said, look, I can control all of these things. I'm going to tell you when a child is going to be born. I'm going to tell you the gender of that child. I'm going to tell you what to name that child. All of these things are just showing you I'm in charge. If He can determine the birth of a child and the outcome of wars and the establishment or the demise of empires and the coming of the king, then you better trust Him. What other evidence do you want? Look at how God has gone on record over and over and over to show you He is God. He is in charge. If you have a heart to trust Him, then these promises and their fulfillment are satisfying and encouraging to you. But if you don't, then it doesn't matter how much evidence God puts in your face, does it? These signs that Isaiah wrote about, that were fulfilled so obviously. They were, in fact, if you ever study the book of Isaiah, you will find out that scholars have for years tried to say Isaiah was not written by Isaiah. That Isaiah had to have been written by at least two guys, maybe three guys. And part of what drives them to say that is because the details of his prophecies are so phenomenal and their fulfillment so obvious that unbelieving scholars have said there's no way somebody could have written that before. Somebody had to have put those things together after the fact, only to create this illusion that God had said these things before. Isaiah is that clear. You can look at all of those promises, and if you don't have a heart for God, you just arrogantly dismiss them as mere coincidences. Who, like Ahaz, presumed to be in judgment of the judge. We're going to go from Isaiah in about 8 years when we're done. We're going to get to Matthew. We get to Matthew, please, I'm going to try to keep the pedal to the metal on this. We're going to keep going here. But when we get to Matthew, here's what we're going to see. 700 years later, it didn't change. The problem of the cynic was not resolved. The Jews did not learn their lesson in spite of all that they had been through and in spite of what they were about to go through. In spite of the Messiah. Bam! Right there, in their face, flesh and blood, healing the sick, raising the dead, the blind were able to see, all of that right in their face. What do they do with that? They say, well, that's got to be done by the power of Satan. You just want to go, you know? What? You got to be kidding me, really? How do you explain it? How do you go on rejecting Christ? That's why I say sin causes brain damage. It doesn't make sense. People mistakenly believe they can flirt with it, they can dabble in it, and before the bottom drops out, that they can go back and patch things up with God. What makes you think that God will tolerate rebellion indefinitely? We concluded last Sunday morning with Isaiah 9, verse 7. That last line, look at the last line of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord of hosts. You know what that phrase means? It refers to His entire angelic army. The Lord Almighty, the God who is in charge, the sovereign Lord. That phrase is a double-edged sword. The coming king, the returning king, is guaranteed. And even for us right now, we see what Isaiah didn't even know. And that is how this was all going to happen in his first advent. Now, what we don't know is how it's going to all pan out exactly in his return. But this is clear. He is coming back. And this warning to Israel, is something that is just so, so contemporary for us. I mentioned it has four parts. You read with me the refrain that comes at the end of each one. Here's basically the whole structure of this poem. The first stanza, which begins there in verse 8, gives to us, here's the major indictment. Here's the big problem. And then each stanza that comes after that are three indications of this big problem. Three results of this big problem. And each result is degenerating in its effect. Okay? So here's the big problem of what was going on in Judah. That had gone on so far in Israel that they were at the point of no return. Here is a huge issue for us as a country as well. It's this. Here's the announcement. Judgment upon arrogance is certain. It's verses 8 through 12. Verse 8 begins with, the Lord has sent a word. And when the Lord sends a word, it's not an idle threat. Were you ever on vacation and as a kid you were doing something in the car that you shouldn't be doing and your dad and mom said, if you don't cut it out, we're turning around and going home right now. And you look at your brother and your sister and you're going, we're in Arkansas. Hey, we're not turning around. You know, and you try to get out of the view of the rear view mirror and you're going, You know, I'm really scared. Because, you know, they're not turning around. And as a parent, one of the worst things you can ever do is make an idle threat. You've got to be careful about what you say. Because if you raise your kids, make writing checks that you aren't willing to cash, you know what I mean? Then they will look at God's Word the same way. And when God makes a promise, it's not an idle threat. When God makes an announcement. Okay, how was the world created? God spoke. His Word is power. His Word causes things to take place. Please see the connection between when God speaks, that announcement is tied directly to the event. And that event's going to happen. The Lord has sent a word. Verse 10. Notice that phrase, but we. Here's the arrogance. The word of God's judgment is saying to Syria, to Israel, the Assyrians are coming in. They're taking you down. And God is saying over and over to the people of Judah, don't worry about them. They're going to get wiped out. They're not your problem. The way Israel was reacting, they were saying, let the Assyrians come. That was their bravado. That was their macho stuff. That was their arrogance. They're saying, you look at it there in verse 10. They wipe out, they tear down our buildings, our mud brick buildings. We'll just replace them. We'll just build better. We'll just let that be a renovation project. If they wipe out all our sycamores, fine. And that's what armies would do. They would just obliterate a country. They would just wipe out not only its buildings, but its vegetation as much as possible to punish the people that were there. They said, fine, we'll just rebuild with cedars. We'll turn disaster into progress. It's like the guys who sit in the bar in Key West, Florida, Category 5 hurricanes coming in, and they're saying, hit here. We don't care. And other people look at that and go, whoa, that's so tough. That's so stupid. That's what that is. Man does not have the final word. Notice verse 11. But the Lord. But the Lord raises up. Man is full of words, but the Lord has the word because He is the Word. The Bible records a number of but the Lord moments. Here's one of them. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David thought that because he was king, he could have any woman in his kingdom. But the Lord thought differently. Belshazzar thought as the king of Babylon, he could mock the God of Israel. And in an hedonistic banquet, he ordered the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought out so that he could drink from them and show off his bravado and show off his arrogance. And then inexplicably, a human hand appeared on the wall. What did God do through that hand? He preached a sermon, didn't he? That's what you call a but the Lord moment. God always, 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 always has the final word. Always. There's a final word upon Israel in judgment. All that you talk about, what you will do is a joke. Man's glories, his ceremonies, his titles, his applause, his power, his speeches, they are nothing more than a flicker of a frail candle wallowing in a few drops of wax. And when the sun of God's glory arises, all of man's lights are nothing. And yet most of this world is marked by bravado. Most would rather go to hell singing, I did it my way, than enjoy God. Because in order to enjoy God, you've got to submit to Him. You've got to give it up. You've got to bow before Him. pride doesn't make sense. God has to respond to rebellion, and He does. So then why do people continue to rebel? It's irrational. Judgment on Israel is certain. Judah, pay attention. People of God, pay attention. And here's three reasons for the judgment. This is point number two, but it's judgment reason number one. Leaders who won't speak the truth. Well, that's verses 13 through 17. Now, keep in mind that these three judgments are not only themselves sin, but they are themselves consequences of sin. When God is judging a people, He gives them leaders who don't speak the truth. That's the text. Because people say, we don't want the truth. And God says, okay, then I'll turn you over to lies. I've had couples ask me to marry them. In some cases, they should not get married. And I tell them, I don't enjoy doing that. But one day I will stand before God and give an account of my life and ministry. And in those times when I have to tell a couple that, I show them from God's Word with mercy, with love, with pleading why they should not get married. But quite honestly, it usually doesn't go well. Sometimes entire families have left the church because of that. It's grievous. But what is worse is that it does not take them very long to find a minister who will do the wedding with no questions asked. And of course, that's the problem. No questions asked. The title minister should imply something, don't you think? It's just like the title, in a sense, of prophet in Isaiah's day. It should imply something. There should be an expectation of a prophet that he speaks for God. If one says, this is wrong, but another prophet says, no, this is right, and they both presume to speak for God, then it leaves it up to the people to say, I like this prophet better than I like this prophet. This prophet tells me what I want to hear. This prophet tells me what I don't like. And so you get that whole issue going on in Isaiah's day. That's what the second verse is about. Now, when I'm compared to the other, I appear to be the narrow-minded old school when I'm simply attempting to be honest with the text and loving to people. Now, some of you are in the same boat. I know that. If, for example, you have joint custody with children, and you are the parent who really seeks to protect your child from a lot of the garbage that's going on in this world, your children are very likely to compare you with the other parent who lets them do whatever they want. No questions asked. Or your kids may say something like comparing you to the parenting of some of their friends, and they'll react to you at times like saying, do you realize I'm the only kid in the entire state of Michigan who has a curfew? All of my friends get iPhones and cars and expense accounts, and you expect me to make my bed? What kind of parent are you? Go to school? Do homework? I thought you loved me. Now, does that sting? Yes. But you step back and look at the situation from a bigger perspective. Parents, ministers, government officials, or in Isaiah's day, prophets are supposed to provide leadership for the people who are under their care. Look at the text, verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them. They didn't inquire of the Lord of hosts. They didn't say, God, something's going on wrong here. What do we need to do with this? No. They didn't do that. So the Lord cut off from Israel, head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. The people who were supposed to tell them the truth weren't leveling with them. Let me tell you something. Leadership is not taking a poll of everyone all the time and asking them what you ought to believe and what you ought to be doing. If you don't know what you believe and you don't know what you ought to be doing, you're not leading. You're only taking a walk. Leaders have to lead, but that exposes the problem. Most people in our country don't want to be led. They want leaders who will tell them what they want to hear. They will vote such people into power. And there are plenty of people who have no integrity and will tell people exactly what they want to hear in order to get into the position of power and use that position of power only to stay in power. And how do you do that? Keep telling people what they want to hear. Which is why our country is bankrupt. Because we've been writing checks for years. And there's been nothing to cash them with. But that's okay. We'll just keep tossing that down the road. Well, that day's about here. In Isaiah's day, in our day, it's not only a serious problem in the government, it's a serious problem in the church. Now, I get frustrated with government leaders who pander to the self-centered interests of people by promising that the government will take care of them from the cradle to the grave. You hear about it. If anybody dares talk about cutting benefits or cutting services or being fiscally responsible, they get crucified in the media. And I get frustrated with that. But I'm not surprised by it. I'll tell you what is absolutely tragic is when the church caters to the wishes of people and only tells them what they want to hear under the guise of being relevant or practical and only preaches on topics that make people feel good about themselves. And at that point, the church is no longer a lighthouse, but a canyon. A canyon that simply echoes the lostness and echoes the empty sounds of the culture. And that is exactly what Isaiah is not only talking about here, but what he faced himself. There were prophets who, in contrast to him, were telling the people what they wanted to hear, but they were lying. They were saying, don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. We're the people of God. In Judah, we've got the temple. Or look at our history. Look at all the things that have happened. You think God is going to do anything to us? Come on, that Isaiah guy, he's an idiot. He's an old man. He's a washed up, has been, bitter, cranky old thing. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to God. God is not that way. God's on your side. They were lying. But the people would rather listen to the lies. Because that way they didn't have to repent. And if the leaders are off course, where's that going to take the country? Sin is so deceitful. We would rather believe the lies than deal with the truth. And the weight of this text is heavy. Lies, leaders who lie are part of the consequences of rejecting God's truth. If you won't listen to the one who loves you enough to tell you the truth, there will always be those who disdain you enough to tell you lies. Kind of reminds me of the kid who says, I'm tired of people telling me what to do around this house. I'm going to go join the army. Way to go. Have fun. It's the same thing that I'm tired of people telling me the truth. Only I'll go and listen to lies. Leaders who lie are not only part of God's judgment, but it actually leads to worse things. That's the third verse here. And it's judgment reason number 2, verses 18 to 21. The consequence of leaders who lie is that everybody lives for themselves. And I want you to see the relationship between that second stanza and the third stanza. That when you realize that leaders lie to you and that they cannot be trusted, well, then who do you trust? Yourself. And everybody who only trusts themselves, that's called anarchy. And what verses 18 through 21 describe is a society that's beginning to unravel at the seams. In fact, look at the last phrase of verse 19 where it says, "No one spares another." And verses 20 and 21 speak of how that once sin is just unleashed like this in a society, there is no stopping it. The wickedness of a society that is cannibalizing itself is described as a consuming fire. But that is not all that is at work. Verse 19 speaks of the wrath of the Lord as a fire as well. What is sin? At its heart, it's just rebellion against God. It's saying, "God, you are the Creator. You made all things. You ordered all things. You named all things. You defined all things. But I don't like how you did it. So I'm going to rename things. I'm going to redefine them how I want." This is an issue that's facing our country right now. God made, as part of His creation, He made marriage. He made marriage as an order in His creation. He defined marriage. He defined it as, and this is one of the very first things that He did, one man and one woman in a covenant relationship. But in our day, we know better, don't we? We are obviously superior in our experience and in our knowledge to God. And so we believe that marriage should be able to be defined how we want. Now this is as current as you just read the state of New York voted to redefine marriage as not only between a man and a woman, between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. The New York Times on Friday of this week tells the story of how that was able to pass legislatively. Four Republican senators had to cross over to support that bill. And the amount of pressure that was put upon them to do so in the form of money that was promised was incredible. And so they sold out themselves to pass that bill, and they are reaping financially their political war chests. The governor of the state is now being promoted within his party as being a front runner for president in 2016 because of his brave leadership on opening the definition of marriage. But if you open up the definition of marriage to be redefined, not only do you open it up, but what this text is talking about is that you open things up, you can't close them. If you think that you can declare marriage to be whatever you want, even between two men or two women, then why not between a man and an animal? Why not between a man and a boy? Why not between a man and a girl? Who are you to impose your values on someone else? Who are you to say if a cow doesn't have feelings? What are you laughing at? It's madness, isn't it? It's madness on a social level, but there is something fundamentally deeper that's going on here. It's actually an ultimate, it's a rejection of God's order of things. Sin says, "I'm not satisfied with God's order. I will seek satisfaction by means of denying God's order." And there is no satisfaction with that. So what rebellion does is it just keeps on rebelling and rebelling and rebelling in an ungratifying pursuit of satisfaction. Rebellion against God never satisfied. It only fuels the desire. Anarchy never leads to order. It only leads to chaos. And this chaos is like the frenzied mob that burns and pillages just because. There's no goal other than utter destruction. There's no loyalty. There's no true friendship. Brother destroys brother. That's what that text is about. And this too is part of God's judgment, but it doesn't end there. And this last phrase, this last stanza, I should say, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, gives us judgment reason number 3. And that is, this is really like the end of the line. This is when the society is just absolutely imploding, and that is when the weak are destroyed. One of the marks of a community, one of the marks of any order, is when there is mercy. When you see somebody who is vulnerable or weak, and you want to come alongside and protect that person. Well, this is where it comes to. Verses 1 through 4 describe how the vulnerable are crushed, how the needy are exploited, how the weak are killed. Now, historically, I could take you back to the actual events that were taking place and talk to you in gruesome detail about the military invasions and what actually happened in the streets. It's unbelievable. But it all speaks of a heart that says, I'm going to use other people for myself. I don't care. And that's no different for us. We have other names for it. For example, we call it abortion. The weakest among us, the most vulnerable among us, we call it giving women the right to choose. And while Isaiah was writing about his day, it's more than uncanny to see how this describes us. It is sobering to realize where we are as a nation on this scale. Later on in this book, chapter 45, Isaiah asks this question. I'm sorry, Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Now, the obvious answer, the natural answer to that is no. A woman can't do that. But when a society gets to the place where women are forgetting their children, it speaks to the end of the line of moral decay. And that is where a society has arrived at, when it has lost true morality. Now, do you realize that our country, our beloved United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, ranks, out of all of the industrialized nations of the earth, we rank number one in child homicides. I am not speaking of abortion. This is not counting abortion. This is counting the murder of children already born. We are number one in industrialized nations. And of the children who are murdered, 3 out of 10 children are murdered by their mothers in this country. Now, I want you to go back to verse number 1 of chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression. Do you remember, if you're old enough, the abortion debate, the Roe v. Wade before the Supreme Court, and all of the stuff that has talked about that ever since? Abortion laws were passed under the guise of eliminating unwanted children who would be subjected to abuse and neglect. This would be ultimately good for the children because they wouldn't be raised in a setting where they were unwanted. So what did we do? We not only tolerated, we codified, we sanctified, we attempted to moralize child homicide in the womb. We said with our laws, murder is legal. Now, just because man's court says murder is legal doesn't make it legal. Man's court may say it's legal, and man's court may say, look at the progress that we have made. That is not progress. That is showing our rebellion against God. We're not only rebelling against God's revealed law. Do you understand? We are rebelling against moral law. We are rebelling against the most common, the most basic things of life. We are killing our own. What does that say about a people who kill their own? And all we did through abortion is help create a culture where the killing of children is tolerated. It is acceptable. This is our country. Some of you know this firsthand. When you're expecting a child, some of you have physicians who really urge you to have an amniocentesis in order to find out before the birth if there's anything wrong with the child. And the obvious question that you have for your OBGYN doctor is, well, if there is something wrong with the child, then what? And I have listened to some of you say about the pressure that you were placed under by some in the medical community who have urged you to abort the child because the test results came back suspicious. Listen, fascinating technology, sophisticated terminology, impressive educational degrees do not matter. We are a barbaric nation. We murder babies for convenience, but then what do? We become fixated on Casey Anthony. Go figure. And I think that the reason why many hated her so much is that she is us. Now, beloved, I'm frustrated with a government that promotes a culture of death and politicians that defend it. And I cannot ever understand someone who would vote for a pro-death politician. There's no justification for that. But do you see the connection? You cannot get to this point in your position of tolerating the killing of the weak without accepting the things like leaders who lie and everyone who is in it for themselves. Because any politician who tells you that abortion is a woman's right is lying to you. Anyone who says it should be legal is lying to you. Anyone who thinks that it should be legal is deceived and does not possess a moral compass. But what is worse? What is far worse is when the church will either tolerate abortion, as there are denominations who support a woman's right to murder her own. Go figure. What we're seeing in our own circles today is churches who refuse to speak up against it. Why? Because it is controversial. It makes people uncomfortable. And if people are uncomfortable, then they won't come back to church. You don't think Isaiah faced that? And yet, we've got to be honest with the text. You look at chapter 10, you look at verse 3. What will you do on the day of punishment in that ruin that will come from afar? It echoes chapter 9, verse 8. Judgment's coming. But the judgment that is coming is not from a selfish, temperamental deity whose creepy advances have been spurned. This is the broken-hearted response of the artist whose very creation has turned on him. And they are rejecting in suicidal rebellion it their own nature and existence. The text is clear. Every person who has gained power at the expense of others will suffer the same fate. And it's from this text right here, verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment? From which I have gotten the title, Afraid of the Dark. Because for all of those who have stepped on others, who have used others, who have been lying to others. There is a day of reckoning coming from which there is no escape. And while that is the sad story of Israel and the sad story of our nation, beloved, it does not have to be that way. Are you ready for some good news? You go back to chapter 9. And I didn't take the time to get into all of it last week, so I want to conclude with it this week. And you go back to verse 6. And I love this little two-word phrase that's repeated in the first two lines that even the choir sang about again this morning. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. In contrast to the leaders who lie, in contrast to the people who are in it for themselves, God has sent to us a leader who will not lie, who is truth. He has sent someone who will die in your place. He has sent someone whose reign will never end. And that's why this king, when he came to this earth and he said, here's the terms of my kingdom. Instead of it being a place where everybody shows off their bravado and shows how great they are and lines up for all the titles and all of that stuff, he says, no. In my kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit. You want to get in my kingdom, you got to get on your knees. And you got to stay there. You don't promote yourself. You don't talk about how great you are. You don't run over people. You don't use them. In fact, in my kingdom, you look out for the weak. In fact, in my kingdom, you take whatever strength, whatever you have, in order to make it benefit others. Because the truth is, we are sinners. We are a mess. We are not inherently better than anyone else. We cannot preach ourselves. We cannot commend ourselves. We cannot promote ourselves. We can only preach and commend and promote the only one who can rescue us, and that is Christ. Those who have trusted Christ truly become part of His family and His people and His nation and His kingdom. We are a kingdom within this present kingdom of darkness. Our kingdom is not marked by power as the world understands it. It's marked by love. It's marked by serving. It's marked by really caring for each other. We don't do it perfectly, but this is what true family is to be. And that's what the church is, beloved. This is where we connect. It's where we care. It's where we serve. It's where we stick with, and we don't abandoned. We do not do charitable things in order to put our names on plaques. We don't do charitable things in order to take pictures of it where we can pat ourselves on the back and make ourselves feel good and impress others with how much we do for the less fortunate. No, we are the less fortunate. Okay? We are the beggars who by the grace of God have stumbled upon the riches of Christ. And here's what we have discovered. As beggars who have stumbled upon the riches of Christ, we've discovered there's enough for every beggar. And that's why we care for the weak. Our world is imploding. Our country is going down the drain. It is. I fear. I'm not God, but I fear that we've crossed the line of no return. Our country's future is in peril, but there is a refuge in Christ that will stand forever. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Don't hitch your wagon to this country, hitch your wagon to Christ. That's your hope. Come to Him. Trust Him. Only His kingdom's forever. And He's worth your trust. Let's stand together. Father, we want to be a people in the midst of this present darkness who put You on display. And we recognize that we are so tempted to look for the titles and look for the applause of the world. We pray that our study of Isaiah will give us just fresh eyes to see the hopelessness around us and will give to us an urgency not to huddle together and talk about how bad it is out there, as much as an urgency to go to our world and to show them there's hope in Christ. Come to Christ. Lord, help us be a people who really love each other and are willing to sacrifice for each other and care for each other and speak the truth to each other and pray with each other and encourage each other and go the extra mile with each other and to show to this world, this is what it means to be community. This is what God intended for people to experience all along, but it only can happen because of Christ. Lord, I ask for those who've not bent the knee to Christ, that even today they'll just give it up and finally say, I look to You, Christ. You are my Savior. You're the one who died for me. You're the only one who can forgive me. You're the only one who has lived for me. I put my hope and affection and trust in You. Bring, I pray, people to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.